enjoyed the song service this morning. I know I have. Just even the choir, wonderful. Really enjoyed that. I don't know if you saw the orchestra. There's about a dozen stringed instruments over there. It's just one, and somebody let theirs sit overnight in water or something, and it swelled up. I'm not even talking about the cello, right? You got something a little bit bigger than the rest of them, Carissa. I'm glad it didn't get too big where you couldn't reach the strings on that thing anymore. I mean, poor Stephen has to put his on the ground in order to reach the strings, but it just sounded good this morning. I thank so much Doc for the effort and the energy that he pours into the music program. I want to thank those that are involved with the music program. And so what a blessing. Turn your Bibles this morning to Jude. Just turn it to Jude. I'm going to read the first four verses of the book of Jude. Turn all the way to the back of your Bible. If you reach the maps, you've gone too far. Keep going till you get through Revelation. And the one right before Revelation should be the book of Jude. If it's not, you need to come see me after the service, okay? Jude chapter and verse 1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Verse 3 and 4 especially. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained of this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God in our Lord Jesus Christ. Pat Summitt was and is the winningest coach in all of NCAA history. She has almost 1,100 victories of Division I women's basketball. She was a women's basketball coach. She passed away last year, but she had a vital grasp on the most important aspect of the game of basketball. She had this quote. She said, offense sells tickets, but defense wins games. You know, she had a really vital grasp, more so than I believe her colleagues. That philosophy of coaching won her eight national championships, and I believe it took her to about 12 times to the national game. If you don't follow sports, I know that doesn't mean anything to you, but let me just say those are astounding statistics for one coach to be able to do that. And she was not that old when she passed away. So it's just absolutely unbelievable. Most of her colleagues, I believe, overlooked or did not execute that philosophy of coaching really to their own unfruitfulness. Likewise, I believe a believer in Jesus Christ does well to understand that the most important doctrine is not salvation. Now, I'll talk about that. Don't get ready to put me up on the wall just yet. But the most important doctrine found in the Bible is a doctrine of separation, if you will, because this ensures the purity of the rest of the doctrines. Because if we don't have salvation right, how can we make sure people are going to heaven rather than hell? If we don't have the holiness, the doctrine of the holiness of God right, how can we be sure that we are preaching and teaching who God is? And so if we are going to keep doctrine pure, we're going to have to separate from error. And so in a sense, this idea of separation is the defense or the contending of the faith. And I believe it is the primary doctrine that the church ought to strive after, because if this is right, then the rest of the doctrines are right. But if this is wrong, if we don't have truth in the embodiment of Scripture, if we don't have that right, if it's not been preserved for us, if we're not identifying what good doctrine is, what profitable doctrine is, then we are in a mess as Christians, if we would even be Christians. Do you understand what I'm saying? Matter of fact, there is a movement that is many years old now, but that is still reverberating in our culture today, called the emergent church. I don't know if you're familiar with it or not. I hope really you're a little ignorant to it, because there's no real need for us as Bible-believing Christians to get involved with things like that. But I want to read you a few quotes to let you know what the current culture is really thinking about Christianity. Brian McLaren is regarded as one of the leading figures in this emerging church movement, and he was quoted in an article of Christianity Today. Let me just give a little advertisement for Christianity Today. I wouldn't send that to my dog sitter, okay? Listen, I wouldn't even use that to put on the bottom of a birdcage, if you know what I'm talking about. It is a misnomer when they name that Christianity Today, because all they do in that magazine is repeatedly attack doctrine after doctrine after doctrine. Now listen, if you have enough sense to be able to discern right from wrong, there are occasions where I'll read one of those just to make sure my blood pressure still knows how to go through the roof. But sometimes you read that just to know what the cultural Christianity is up to. But listen, don't make that a staple of your diet, because all it's going to do is sow confusion and frustration in your Christian life. We don't have to be wise in error in order to live for truth. McLaren, he said this, "I don't think we've got the gospel right yet. I don't think the liberals have it right, but I don't think we have it right either. None of us has arrived, listen, at orthodoxy." That's just a fancy word of saying right doctrine, okay? In his book titled A Generous Orthodoxy, he likens the conventional notion of orthodoxy to claim that we have captured the truth, stuffed it, and mounted it on a wall. And in a similar way, he disparages systematic theology as an unconscious attempt to final orthodoxy nailed down, freeze-dried, and shrink-wrapped forever. And what he's saying is we can't really know for sure exactly what God has intended for us to say. A fellow by the name of Rob Bell was a leading driving influence in this emerging church philosophy. And his wife would say things like, "Listen, I grew up in church, but I just outgrew that. Basically, I got too smart for that." And so we began to question everything about the Bible. Listen, the Bible's already been answered. We already understand. We've taken a stand on what that is. This is a divine book given to us by a divine and holy God, and it is trustworthy. And those people that want to whisper in the ear of other people that says, "Listen, we just can't be sure," they are confused and they are in doctrinal error. So refusing to acknowledge and defend the revealed truth of God, let me tell you, that is an abomination to God. When you know what truth is and you reject it, what does that make you? An apostate. It makes you an apostate. Every Christian, I believe, should learn, should know, and listen, love the truth. As a matter of fact, the Bible says one of the key characteristics of those that are dying without Christ is that they refuse to love the truth and so be saved in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10. And so the implication of that is that a true and genuine love for the truth is built on the saving faith. You understand? When we have faith in Christ, we begin then to have a love for truth. You cannot hate God's word and love the living word. You understand? Those two are contradictory. If you love this word, if you love the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to love the written word. If you say that you love the Bible and you know exactly what it's teaching, you must love the Savior then as well. They are one and the same in a sense. So Jude's letter is a call to Christians to contend for the faith that was delivered to the saints. So first thing I want to do is looking at Jude's original purpose in writing this letter. He says in verse 3, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation." You know, the word beloved is a very interesting word. It carries with it the idea as one who is in a very special relationship with another. Now, it's very possible that Jude knew intimately the people he was writing. He knew them very well and understood the difficulties they were going through. But I'll tell you this, even if he didn't, there is a common bond that every believer in Jesus Christ has with another believer in Jesus Christ. I was absolutely amazed when I would go to other countries. I could not speak the language. I did not understand the culture. But I'll tell you this, we had a commonality in Jesus Christ that superseded all of our differences. It's amazing. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. By the way, it's time that we begin acting like that out in this world, okay? And I don't know about any problems, but I'll just tell you, we get this us versus them mentality, and I'm not all for this universal or Catholic or wide church, but I'll tell you that even us as independent Baptists will shoot first and aim later. When we make our public statements and we talk about other things, we better make sure that when we're standing on truth and not just preference. So, Jude said that he was excited and eager. He said, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you," he's saying, "Listen, I was sitting down there was this anticipation." He was taking great care to write to them about what? About the common salvation. But what did he say? He said, "It was needful for me to write to you and exhort that you should earnestly contend for the faith." So let me say this. Here's what I believe. I believe that he had this desire to write down and talk about salvation. He's going to let the people that Jude is writing to just reminisce or maybe that they'd be able to pass this around to help people to get saved. But he realized when he sat down that he was urgently pressed to write about something different than just salvation. It's amazing to me. I'm probably getting ahead of where I wanted to be, but you understand that there were people that were already apostatizing in the church. What is apostasy? It's hearing, I believe it's hearing the truth, knowing what it is, and ultimately rejecting it. And exactly what Jude is talking about here. Perhaps these people are some of the most dangerous people to Christ's church, because they know enough truth to lead people astray. They have enough knowledge to sound intelligent to lead people astray. And so maybe an apostate is one who has received the truth of the gospel and understood it, but they've never accepted it. Maybe even one who outwardly believes it for a time and then turns away or falls away or just walks away without ever bearing fruit. Listen, we don't believe, and the Bible does not teach, that you can lose your salvation. An apostate is not somebody who got saved and lost their salvation. That is not what apostasy is. But apostasy is when somebody says, "Oh, hey, that's for me," and they take about two steps into the Christian life, and then the trials come, and what happens? The thorns grow in around, and they turn away without ever producing fruit. It happens time and time and time again. And so the first thing about Jude's purpose was that he was compelled to revise his purpose for writing. He said, "I found it necessary to write. It was needful for me to write unto you." Jude was one of the early leaders of the Christian church, and he would have certainly had his ear to the ground, so to speak, to understand what was happening in some of these different churches. And it's amazing to me that just within one generation after Jesus' death and resurrection, heresy and apostasy was already creeping in to the local church. It reminds me of Judges chapter 2, verse 10. It says, "And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel." Israel had done a terrible job of passing the baton. You understand, in a marathon, in a relay race, the most important aspect of the relay race is not just running fast, not just making sure you stay in your lane, but the most important aspect is passing that baton from one runner to the next. And when they practice that handoff over and over and over and over again. That is the most key component, because if you drop that baton, in many races, you're disqualified at worst. At best, you've got to stop and just watch everybody else keep running as you pick up the baton. Children of Israel had dropped the baton. The next generation, one generation, went from knowing who God is, what God had done, and how that there was a covenant relationship with them, to not even knowing the Lord. One generation? You know what that tells me? We're one generation in America from being clueless about who God is. tell you, in large part, we've seen that happen in this country, haven't we? Now, I believe it's been over the course of more than just one generation, but there is a current in our nation, spiritually speaking, that is taking us away from biblical absolutes. And so within one generation of Jesus' death, false teaching and heresy were already infiltrating the church. Listen, that doesn't mean that the church wasn't growing. Do you understand that? The church was growing by leaps and bounds. There were thousands being added. People were coming to faith in Christ. People were believing and receiving the message of the gospel. But within one generation, there were serious doctrinal errors in some of the churches. That's why Jude found it necessary to write to Christians to address this very, very serious problem that was coming into the church. And so Jude, he changed the reason for his writing. But he also called Christians to contend for the faith. He said, "It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." That word contend carries with it the idea to exert intense effort on behalf of something. Now, I usually don't dig too deep into the Greek, but it's interesting to me, if you look at the root word of this, it's a word that we get our word agonize from. And so this word contend carries with it the idea of agonizing, working, earnestly contending. By adding the preposition, there's a preposition in front of it, it's epiagonizomai, if you really want to know what the word is. But when you put that preposition on the front, it serves to intensify that meaning. So it's not just an agonizing, it is a just the most effort you could put towards something to win. I want you to think about this. When the Greeks would wrestle back in those early days, it wasn't just for a crown. Oftentimes it was only one of those men were going to go home that day. And I want you to understand, there's difference between how much effort you're going to put out to get a gold medal and how much effort you're going to put out in order to go home and see your wife and kids at the end of the day. Do you understand? And so I guess in a sense, I'm thinking that this carries with it the idea of what I've heard called gazelle-like intensity. That gazelle-like intensity is when a lion goes out to hunt, either somebody's going home hungry or somebody's not going home, right? And so, if you've ever seen one of those wildlife programs, you see that gazelle, he's darting left, he's darting right, he's putting it all on that he can because he knows that the lion is right behind him. Listen, we need to have that same like gazelle-like intensity as we contend for the faith. It ought to be consuming us to make sure that we are keeping right and pure doctrine. So Jude was calling Christians to fight, to fight strenuously, intensely for the truth, for the faith. You know, Paul used this word with the same root, not the exact same word, but the same root in 1 Timothy 6:12. He said, fight the good fight of faith. Contending involves fighting for the faith, defending the faith, and engaging in this struggle to make sure that the forces of error and heresy are not able to creep into the church. Colossians 1:28 says, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Verse 29 goes on to say, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. We ought to be striving, laboring. Goes on to say, Colossians chapter 2, verse 1, for I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. Paul was struggling here. He was agonizing. He was fighting. He was contending to bring the Colossians to maturity in Christ. But what exactly did Jude call these Christians to contend for? Look at verse 3 again. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for a faith. Any faith? It says the faith. For those of you that are word nerds, that's a definite article. That means it's a specific thing that we're to be contending for. Now, I'll just tell you, there is a little bit of a theological debate on what this faith could be. What is the faith? Is it just the gospel? Is it just the saving message of the gospel? Or is it the entire embodiment of truth delivered to us through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God? Be careful how you answer this question, because it's going to determine who and how you disseminate the gospel. If you believe that it's only the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, then it's okay to get involved with groups like the T4G, Together for the Gospel, which means it does not matter what our doctrinal differences are. We just need to focus on what we agree on. Let me tell you who always takes it to the head on that. Baptists always takes it to the head on that, because they're not allowed to preach immersion after salvation because it might be offensive to some people. So, but that's neither here nor there. The real idea is, if it's just the gospel, then it doesn't matter who you yoke up with, as long as they have the death, burial, and resurrection right. I'm telling you, that's not the faith. That's part of the faith. That's a key ingredient and probably the foundation, if I could put it that way. But the faith is the embodiment of doctrine delivered to us through God's word. That's the faith. And so that then tells us we cannot yoke up together with other churches that are not just that may be preaching the gospel, but they're way off in other areas. Do you understand? It matters how you're baptized, because the Bible teaches clearly it's by immersion after salvation. It matters whether or not you're trying to baptize babies. It matters, listen, if God foreordained people to go to hell or not. That matters. Because it's going to affect how you propagate the gospel. And so, well, we'll get to it in just a second. But what I'm saying is, what he's referring to here is the entire embodiment of truth that's been delivered to us. I read one commentary. I thought this was interesting. I don't have any proof, but I want you to be able to chew on this for just a little while. I read one comment. One writer said he believed that Revelation, most people believe that Revelation was written around AD 90, somewhere around there, late in John's life. But he believed, because of this verse, that it was probably written around AD 70. Because he believed that when Jude was saying that the doctrine was once delivered, he was talking about the completed canon, or that God had delivered. There's not going to be any further revealed or special revelation. It's just an interesting thought to chew on. I don't really have any proof one way or the other. But whether Revelation was written or not, we know that we have God's completed canon right here. We have everything that we need to know about God to please Him with our lives, found right here in God's Word. And so the faith constitutes, if I just word it this way, the potty of truth delivered by God through the holy men by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Put in my own notes in all capitals, it is not just the gospel. You know, really, he's talking about doctrine. It's what Luke wrote about in Acts 2:42, where he stated that the very first Christians in Jerusalem, they were continued steadfastly, listen, in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in breaking of bread and in prayers. You say, well, listen, is it okay to have services with another church? And do some things that maybe we wouldn't feel comfortable with, but listen, it's not really interfering with the gospel. Before you can ever have fellowship, you've got to have right doctrine. Doctrine always precedes fellowship. As a matter of fact, doctrine is the basis of our fellowship with other churches. Paul urged a young pastor by the name of Timothy to protect that body of truth. When he wrote to him in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, he said, "Hold fast the form sound of words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. Jude had also called to fight for truth and to contend for the faith, to manipulate and not to distort that truth or to mix it with error. Listen, when you start doing that, what you're asking for is God's judgment, whether it's on a church or on an individual. I believe that's one of the reasons Paul was so passionate when he was talking to the churches of Galatia. Chapter 1, verse 9, he says, as we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you've received, let him be accursed. Let me tell you, that's serious. That is a serious imprecatory prayer. The Apostle John told his readers in 2 John, verses 9 through 11, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Jude said that this body of doctrine was once delivered to the saints. That once delivered carries with it the idea of something that is accomplished or completed one time with lasting results and no need of repetition. Listen, that's the definition of our Bible. God has revealed his truth. The prophets, as I said, and the apostles, they wrote down what God had revealed to them. They were inspired. They were moved by the Holy Spirit of God. So now we have something that is trustworthy. And so I have pity, really, on those, especially those that would have once stood firm on God's word and now are standing on shifting sands and sinking sands saying, I'm just not sure. I just don't know. How can we know? Because God's promised us that we can know. He's told us that we have a more sure word. Do you understand? I want you to leave today having more confidence in this book than you've ever had before. Believing that God has left this for you and for me in order for our lives to be lived in a way that is pleasing to him. Do you realize without this book, there is no confident way that we could ever live a life that we would know is pleasing to God? There's no way that we could know that we could have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Well, I hope you were in Sunday school this morning. You heard about special revelation, we talked about a little bit about special revelation. We talked about a lot about general revelation. But listen, we have a special revelation that God's given to us. All right, let me give you 3 points very quickly of application. Number one, we live in an age of confused truth. The only absolute truth accepted out there is that there is no absolute truth. And as funny as that sounds, it is so very true. Everything's right in our own eyes until you say, this is what's right. And when you bring a standard to bear, then you are looked as judgmental, and really it is a upward stream. It's kind of like trying to swim up the Niagara Falls. I mentioned emerging church earlier, but it's only really one example of confusion about the truth. Every generation of believers has had to deal with some kind of confusion or misdirection or error. I confess, it seems to abound today, and maybe because it seems like there's more outlets, anybody with a crazy idea can get a website going. But let me just say, we need to understand then that if we're living in a land of confusion, we need to know what truth is. You've heard the illustration many times that it used to be the Treasury Department did not inspect and learn all the different ways to counterfeit a $100 bill. They'd really just study that $100 bill so that when they saw something that was not genuine or authentic, they'd be able to identify it. So we don't need to go study all these different errors. I'm not saying it's wrong to have a working knowledge so that you can be have a ready defense necessarily. But what I'm saying is we don't need to devote our lives to error. If we devote it to truth, we'll be able to identify error. So we're called then to contend for the truth. If you're a Christian, you're called to to contend, or in a way, defend the truth, to guard it. Just like defense wins basketball games and offense fills the seats, let me tell you, that's what's happening in a lot of churches today. You get a lot of motion. You get a lot of things going on and a lot of activities and a lot of different ministries. And boy, it seems like this church is really doing something over there. Let me tell you, you can get on a treadmill and exert a lot of energy and never get anywhere. Now, I'm not against ministries, and we want to have ministries, and we want to be doing something for the Lord, but it's not the amount of our activity that determines our approbation from God, our approval from God. It is our doctrinal direction and our faithfulness to His directives. I want you to understand, though, that Jude did not write this to the other apostles. He didn't write it to the church leaders. He was writing to Christians just like you this morning. He was telling them that it was their responsibility to contend for the faith. So may I say, it's not just my job as a pastor to make sure that the church is going in the right direction. It is your job as a Christian, and my job as a Christian, to make sure that my doctrine is right, that I am contending and making sure and guarding the truth that's been delivered to me as well as to you. Truth of the matter is, whether you like it or not, you're in a war. No matter what the political landscape may be, no matter how excited we may be about some things that happened this weekend, I was excited about the March for Life. The Vice President spoke at that. You know, for 8 years, you would never even know that there was a March for Life. So there's things that I'm excited about. But let me tell you, it's not the President or even the Vice President's job to ensure that Maranatha Baptist Church has right doctrine. Boy, if we put that in their hands, we'll be in a mess. Yeah, I'm not throwing them under the bus. But we can't put that responsibility off on somebody else. While I have a responsibility as pastor, you can't just say, well, pastor will take care of it. No, we need to be like the Bereans to make sure. Be more noble like the Bereans to make sure that what gets preached out of this pulpit is what God has said. So we're in a war. We have to contend for the truth. Very quickly, how do we contend for the truth? Primarily, the primary method of contending for the truth is not only to know the Bible, to know truth, what it is, to love it, but the tool, if I could use it this way, or the weapon that God's given us, is something called separation. Separation. I told you earlier that they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. If they do not have right doctrine, then they would not fellowship. There was this separation. By the way, there's two aspects of separation. There is ecclesiastical separation. That's mostly what we've been talking about this morning. That's a big, fancy word that means church separation. Okay? All that means is that our church is going to separate from churches that do not hold to what the Bible teaches, that embodiment of truth. But there is also a personal separation. Now, in separation, whether it's ecclesiastical or church separation or personal separation, it's not just a one-way direction. Let me explain what I'm saying. What I'm saying is, when you separate yourself from something, you are separating yourself to something. You know, almost 21 years ago, I didn't just separate myself from all women. I didn't join a monastery. I didn't go I always did wonder what I looked like with a little bowl cut, but we'll never find out in this lifetime, all right? But when I did separate myself from all other women, I separated myself to my wife. You understand? There was a separation from something and to something. The same is true in our walk with the Lord. When we separate ourselves to the Lord, it means we are separating ourselves from error. We need to look at our life and ask ourselves, am I separated? Now, there is a difference, I believe, in separation and isolation. As a church, we've got to decide who we will and who we won't fellowship with. I personally think it's a good thing for our young people to be able to go to a youth rally like we're going to be going to in Asheville in order to see that we're not the only weird and crazy people in the world. There's other weird and crazy people that believe God's word and live by it and order their lives according to it. It's good to know that we're not the only ones. Now, even if we were, that's not an excuse to fail, but doesn't it lend some excitement and some encouragement to know that there's others out there that hold to the same doctrines that we do? Absolutely. As a matter of fact, I believe so strongly in it, that's why I believe God, one of the reasons why I believe God has us to come together every week to be encouraged and edified, knowing that you're not the only one in the world, but there's 7,000 others that haven't kneeled to Baal. There's just an encouragement knowing that we're not alone. But how are we going to decide what churches we do and we don't? Listen, I know some churches out there that their dress standards are even higher than what we would have here at Maranatha. And when I say higher, I would just say they didn't want this or that or whatever it might be. No slits there are some churches out there that wouldn't be of our stripe that would say that women have to have something on their head. Okay? And so we've got to make some decisions to say what is preference, what is doctrinal, what are convictions. I'll say this, we'll never move off of doctrine by God's grace. From doctrine comes convictions. Now, I believe convictions are something that you're willing to die for. When I think about the virgin birth of Christ and how it's being attacked in our society, in our culture, listen, somebody cannot get saved unless they believe that Jesus Christ was God. And the only way, really the primary way that we can begin to tell somebody that Christ is God, that Jesus of Nazareth is God, is the fact that he was not born like anyone else. And if he was not born of a virgin, he could not be the substitutionary sacrifice for all of mankind. Jesus Christ is God. You need to ask yourself this question. Am I willing to die for that truth? Well, I'm pretty strong on that truth, but listen, I don't know. I can still get people saved if I don't die for that. I could probably tell more people about it later. No, we need to have some convictions in our lives. Convictions, I believe, are based directly off of biblical doctrine. But I believe preferences are probably a step lower than that. These are beliefs that we get that are what I would call from biblical principles. And maybe it doesn't say, thou shalt not, or thou shalt, but you can look at the biblical principle and realize this is the general tenor of what God wants. So when we look at modesty, when we look at gender distinction, we say, you know what? There is nothing in the New Testament, although there is a principle in the Old Testament, there's nothing in the New Testament that men should not wear women's apparel. You say, well, it says that in the Old Testament. You better be careful what doctrines you want to pull out of the Old Testament, because it says things in that same passage about trimming the corners of your beard. Amen. But we can look and say, okay, there are some principles in the Old Testament. God hasn't changed. And while he's not given a New Testament commandment, we understand that he has made man to be masculine and women to be feminine. All right? And so there are preferences that we have. Now, as a church, we have instilled those preferences into leadership because we want to be an example to those that come in. So if you're going to sing in the choir, you know, we're going to ask the ladies to wear a skirt or a dress. If you're going to sing in the choir, we're going to ask that the fellas wear a tie and I guess Sunday mornings a jacket. Doc, did they have to wear a jacket on Sunday night? All right, he says do it. Okay? That's a preference. I'm not willing to die if somebody came with a gun and said, all right, everybody in the choir, take off your jackets. I'm not saying, hey, just take me out. Don't think less of me, Doc. It's a preference. It's an example. We want to give people that come in a good representation of who our God is. But I'm not willing to die for that. Do you understand? And so there is a difference between a preference. And I'll just tell you, I believe in the 60s and the 70s and the early part of the 80s, there was this great push of preferences over doctrinal conviction. Do you understand? Don't do this because I've said don't do this. And there's no explanation of why other than I just don't like it. Now, I'm not asking you to question everything we've always done. But I am saying when you do something, you ought to have a biblical principle behind it. Not just because my preacher says. Not just because somebody once told me this. the conviction ought to come straight from God's word, doctrinally speaking, what I would call the fundamentals of the faith. But then preferences ought to be from biblical principles that God has given to you in your walk with Him. You know, the word doctrine appears in 44 verses in the New Testament, and it carries with it the idea of instruction or learning or teaching. Ryrie states this, he says, the word doctrine is a perfectly good word that simply means teaching. And so doctrine is simply Bible truth, and Bible truth is what doctrine is. All right, I'm going to close with this. Lastly, you must know the truth. Love the truth, contend for the truth, but in order to contend for it, you must know it. You need to read the Bible. You ought to be memorizing Scripture. You ought to be in a place that meets regularly, places like Sunday school, certainly a Sunday morning worship like this. But I encourage you to come back Sunday night. We have a Bible study on Wednesday night, and these will all help you to learn and understand Bible doctrine or Bible teaching. God didn't deliver His truth to His people in some vague, mysterious, religious experience. He's given His word in the Scriptures. It's in black and white for us to read. And there is a certain thing called a body of truth that can be known and understood, comprehended, and, by the way, apprehended. The Bible tells us that we have everything we need to live godly life. It's all sufficient. It's all we need in our battle for the truth, even in a world that is so confused and deluded and deceived and blinded. You know, I told you that the most important part of a relay race is passing on the baton. I've told you that one generation is all it takes for a society to forget about God. I want to ask you this. How well do you know truth? How sure are you that you are contending for the right things? Listen, the only way you'll know is if you dig into God's Word. If you are taking time to learn God's Word, to love God's Word, and to live God's Word. Listen, I believe if you'll do that, you'll be able to separate yourself from doctrinal error because you'll have studied all these different fallacies, but because you'll be so in love with the truth that when error rears its ugly head, you may not understand exactly what it is, but you'll say, you know, the Holy Spirit will put a red flag and say, something in that statement's not right. And you study that out a little bit, and you'll say, oh, I understand now. He's saying that God's love supersedes God's holiness, and that is why the rest and the foundation of His teaching is so skewed. You understand? But if you're not grounded, if you're not spending time in God's Word, if you're not studying God's Word, if you're not putting yourself in a place where you can grow and learn spiritually, you'll be tossed about with every wind of doctrine, not knowing what is right, and you may start contending for the wrong faith, for a faith, but not the faith. Be sure to be in the Word of God. Learn it, live it. I believe that if we'll do that, it will help equip us to contend, to guard the faith. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your word. Lord, I really do thank You this morning for the Holy Scriptures. Because of it, we can know You. We see Your power demonstrated in the fact that it's been preserved for thousands of years. Lord, it's the same faith that we have today. I believe that Jude was contending for so many centuries ago. What a testimony, a testament of Your power. Lord, I pray today that if there's someone here today that has never accepted the Lord Jesus Christ, they have never truly repented of their sin and Lord, trusted the sacrificial atonement that the Lord Jesus Christ paid for us on the cross. Would You help them today to understand their need? But Lord, for those us that have trusted you. Would you help us to be introspective today? Would you help us to be honest about how willing we are to separate? Lord, I did not spend much time on personal separation. I don't know if you'll have me preach that next week or not, but Lord, I know as a church we want to be doctrinally pure. We want to make sure that the associations and the fellowship that we have is based upon truth. And I'm asking you this morning to be the guiding light. To be just to help us to have discernment. And help us to be doctrinally pure for your glory. Lord, that we can hand it down to the next generation. Lord, help us to be faithful to ensure that the line upon line and precept upon precept is handed down from our generation to the next, their generation to the next, until you tarry. Lord, help us to be committed, to be agonizingly committed to preserving the truth. And then, Lord, as far as personal separation is concerned, I pray you would help us to see how mingled we might be in the world, to separate from those things that are going to cause us to trip or stumble in our walk with you, or to ensure that our personal theology is right. Listen, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed this morning, I want to ask you this question. Are you here this morning without Christ? You've heard about him, but you've never put your faith and trust, you've never put your dependence upon what he's done for you. And if you were to die today, you just don't know for sure you'd go to heaven. I want to let you know the embodiment of truth that we've been given tells us exactly how we can spend eternity in heaven with God. If you're here this morning and you've never trusted Christ, would you be brave and bold enough to just slip your hand up? No one's looking around. I'm not going to embarrass you, but I'll help you to pray for you. Are you here today without Christ? Just put your hand up and put it right back down. Then, Christian, let me ask you this. Do you agonize over truth? Do you care whether or not what you have is the right doctrine? Say, how would I know if I care or not? Do you study God's Word? Do you immerse yourself in God's Word by reading it? Do you spend time daily communing with God? Listen, if not, I have great news. You can start today. You can be enlisted in this warfare. Well, you were enlisted, but you can show up for duty and say, Lord, I want to make sure that I'm passing this down to the next generation. By the way, if you're a parent, you ought to be passing this down to the next generation. You say, Pastor, I've not been contending for the faith like I should. But God showed me some areas this morning where I can be faithful, be contending, be agonizing for the faith and passing it to the next generation. Listen, if that's you this morning, would you just raise your hand, put it up, and put it right back down? Father, we thank you for your word. Because of it, we know we have truth. I pray, Lord, that you would help us, even as a church. Lord, I'm thankful for our master clubs. It's not a babysitting. We're teaching doctrine there. Thank you for our Sunday schools, where we're teaching doctrine to the next generation and even to our generation. Thank you for the opportunity, the freedoms we have to have preaching Sunday morning and Sunday night, where we're able to teach doctrine, just Bible truths. We stand together and sing 2